why don't we begin? It might be wise to just jump in right where we are, and that is the first, seven, really, verses 4b to 7, 3.5 verses there. And I wonder whether I could ask you to read it for us, and then we'll just...
In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
All right. I'll ask a question that I asked a couple times last time. Anything strike you here?
It's weird that he didn't. There weren't any plants yet.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was in the chapter 1 that all these things have been created before.
Okay, so here you have an altogether different approach, and it kind of throws a curve at you, isn't it? And says, when God made the heaven and the earth, and there was no plant yet, things weren't the way they are now. No plants for food, no human beings to till the ground. Then what comes? A mist. Isn't that? Not even a rain yet, but then there is a mist that kind of goes over the earth, that's the Adamah, and makes it the dust to be kind of like mud. And then from the Adamah, then God creates the creature Adam. And the word Adam in Adam means in Hebrew earthly. So I think I mentioned that to you, that the word Adam is a farmer. So he's a farmer, so he's the original. But I think your observation is a very important one. And that is that we have something different here than we had in chapter 1, don't we? Do you notice that the name of God is different here? What's the name of the deity here?
Lord
God, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrew, Yahweh. The man that first did a lot with that, people have noticed it, and say usually, well, in chapter 1 it's the God of power, Elohim, but when you come to chapter 2 and 3, you have the God of love. That's one way to do it. But there was the man who started the documentary hypothesis. His name was Jean Ostrouck. He was a court physician of Louis the 14th. And I always say that Louis the 15th. Louis the 15th must have had good health because this guy had plenty of time to do Bible studies. And he not only noticed that as he was reading through this, the same thing that this lady noticed, that there's a somewhat of a change here. The name of the God is different, but the style is quite different. The other one, we had a very nicely structured pattern all the way through, and leading up to a climax of the creation of man and the Sabbath, whereas here it starts all over again, doesn't it? Now, some people have said that this is a second account of creation. I personally would suggest to you that it's a second account of the creation of man. I think it concentrates on man, and it just doesn't fit the pattern of the seven great masterpieces at all, see that? And it just simply says that, that's one way of speaking creation, when reality as we know it did not yet exist, see? Then God not only let that mist go up there, but notice how he does. He's like a potter, isn't it? He formed man out of the dust of the ground. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then man became a living being. The Living Bible translates a living person. Some of you know that the old King James translated a living soul. And that's the thing we talked about last time. It doesn't mean a disembodied a spirit flitting around. It's a whole living person. By the way, that word breath of life is used for animals. We can see that when we get to the flood story in chapter 7. Everything in which with a breath of life died. It's also speaking of animals. So The Bible, you can't really say that the Bible is talking about what most people talk today when they talk about soul. So I think it's much better to translate it as is here in the RSV, became a living being, or the Living Bible has a living person. Well, I think that's the first part. But now we're going to get into, I think, much greater difficulties in the next part, unless we do something special. And that is, if you take this chapter as a whole, and I think it is a whole, it would seem that the structure is leading up from first, it seems odd to us that when I undertake to create a masterpiece or to do something and undertake some enterprise, I don't always succeed. Sometimes I fail. It's surprising that God does that here too. That first, though he breathes the breath of life and gives this creature life, that isn't enough. The next thing that he does, he has to care for this creature, have a nice garden with all kinds of fruit trees. Is really talking about the same sort of thing that we had in chapter 1, but from a different angle, and put the man in the garden. And then another thing, gives him, you could add a number of things here, work. He is to dress it and keep it. And I'll suggest that to you, that that's part of being human. If you don't have anything to do with your life, you don't have a vocation, I don't think that you're quite human. If then he gives these, and here's where all the trouble starts, responsibility to this creature, gives a command, and here we come to those, there are two trees here. One is the tree of life, and keep on eating of that, and you'll have life. Stop eating, you won't. Surprising sort of thing. And the other one is the tree that is so ominous, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And that's all we hear about that. Then we hear a little about the geography of paradise and about the rivers. It's kind of an oasis. So it must be like Selah, Washington, where you have all kinds of irrigation. Only here it comes out of that one garden. It's like an oasis. And then when it gets to the edge of the garden, it splits into all these northeast, southwest. It seems that's the idea here. We'll read it in detail here in a moment. Anyway, that still isn't quite enough. Then finally, the Lord says it in so many words, it's not good that this man should be alone. I'm going to make a help. It's just what Mark said in the devotion this morning. That's neat for him, that fits him. But instead of then going and creating human community, he first has the animal community with all the other creatures, brings them to the man, and the man gives names. And then finally, and I'd suggest that that's kind of the climax here, is when he creates woman. And does that in a marvelous manner. Woman is brought to man. And then man says, and I think that's the climax of the story, namely, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman. She was taken from man. And then the writer continues and says, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, cleaves unto his wife, and the two are one flesh. But there are a few curves in this thing. In other words, if you have those verses there from 10 to 14 about the garden and geography, or to have these alien verses about these commands. Heavens, if the world is good, why do you have to talk about a tree of the knowledge of evil? And you wonder, what in the world is coming off here? Well, you very well know that this chapter 2 that we're talking about here is really the first part of a story that's going to continue in chapter 3. So you see, this is really only the first episode, you see. And these rather odd things that kind of break it up here, not just only this footnote about the geography of paradise, but also these commands. First, the statement, all it says is there was the two trees, I wonder what's coming off here. You know, I'm going to have to read farther to catch on to that. And then the next comes the command, which is opaque. You can't see through it. You don't know what does that mean. If you eat of it, you die. You know that something else is coming. And then the last one, should mention that too. And the man and his wife were naked, and they weren't ashamed. And we say, what's coming off here? Well, that's quite clear that those three parts then are, what? Getting us ready for the next story, you see. And there's no doubt about that. If you concentrate only on those internal parts, then I think you miss the general pattern. And so I'd suggest to you, and maybe we can do that, in fact, let's see. I've got my stuff from Gig Harbor here. I asked some people in the congregation to read the part. So maybe, would you read the part about the rivers, and would you read the part about, in other words, in red there, about the trees? It's a bad part for your Nancy, but... And if you don't mind, I'll read the first part. And I think that having three different voices here might give you the three different parts. And I guess my part will be the general story. And your part, Pastor Anderson, would be the footnote on the garden. And Nancy's part would be preparation for, well, the next chapter. So, let's look at that. I entitled it here, "The Creator Gives His Human Creature a Home, Food, Work in the Garden." If I included what Nancy's going to read, also responsibility. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food.
The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil."
A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates.
And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die."
All right. I'd suggest to you, if you want to kind of follow the way in which I'm dividing this up, and I think there's a good way to do this, that what we had in the first section where God gave this creature the breath of life, and that really describes us, our life is a gift of God. If he takes away the breath of life, we die. And if he gives us the breath of life, we live. I don't think that first section gives us as if every human creature has a kind of a supernatural possession that is externally there, and that he can hold this possession apart from God. No, I think when God takes away the breath of life, then you're dead. We talked about that last night. And therefore, to kind of put that into here, I think misses the whole point. But in the whole line of this story, let's call it his plot line, it isn't enough simply that man should be a living creature. Much more is needed. And I'd suggest here that when he plants a garden in Eden, and the word Eden in Hebrew means joy, there's some sort of never-never land here. It's a beautiful land. It's a wonderful oasis. And you've got all these nice trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then all of a sudden he throws that curve at us, the one that Nancy read, the tree of life. Well, that was well understood in the ancient world. The tree of life was, and it also occurs elsewhere in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible. And the idea seems to be, and it's a very common thing in the ancient Near East and elsewhere. I think even the Nordic stories of the Scandinavian forefathers would have Freya with the golden apples. Have any of you seen Wagner's opera, The Ring? They have the golden apples of which you keep on eating, and then you have life, you see, and she is the goddess of fertility, and she gives that to you. Well, here, of course, they don't have any of that myth idea, but nevertheless, it says this idea of life. And later on in chapter 3, the Lord says in so many words, "Now lest he put forth his hand," that's man, "put forth his hand, and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever," you see. So he doesn't, somehow, we don't have that sort of magic fruit anymore, but it was here. And by the way, it doesn't say they can't eat of this one, does he? When the command comes a little later, it doesn't say that at all. And then you've got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the one that is quite unique here to the to this story. What do you get by not eating of this one? Well, a knowledge of good and evil. Well, everything is good here. How can you talk about evil?
That brings me to a question that I was going to ask yesterday when you were talking about the angel, you know, being a, talk about us, you know, maybe including the angels and so forth. I mean, actually, Genesis doesn't say anything about when God created the angels, does it?
No.
I mean, doesn't even allude to that.
Unless it includes this, when it says in the very beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In other words, all things visible and invisible. You see that? And I think implicitly you might take it that way. But there's no special place in Genesis where it simply says this is what God did.
Mm-hmm.
It more or less assumes that. And the people that heard these stories would assume that God, in his heavenly court, has all these servants just the way a king has all kinds of servants in his Oval Office and wherever he has, and messengers and things like that. But undoubtedly the Psalms are quite clear in that. Well, you know all the passage from Hebrews 2, are they not ministering servants sent forth to them that it be heirs of salvation? So I think the idea is that they are creatures too. They don't stand, well, let's put it on the board here. If you put, let's say, if you're a frame of reference, and I'm afraid this is the way it is, especially in the 70s in America, you have supernatural, trying to write that right, and natural world, and then where are you going to put the angels? Do they belong to the natural world or supernatural world, the way most people manage?
Supernatural.
Above the line, isn't it? Okay, but if you take the biblical categories of creator and creatures, and where are you going to put the angels? I think I'm answering your question.
Mm-hmm.
There have to be creatures, you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, comes a big question, and we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. We'll have to. When and how can evil begin? Do you see that?
It alludes to the fall of Satan later on, but it doesn't in Genesis.
It doesn't in Genesis. Does anybody know where does it talk about the fall of Satan, or the Satan getting kicked out of heaven? There was war in heaven. Michael the archangel against the dragon, and he threw him out. Well, there's a little reference there, but mostly it's in Revelations chapter 12. And but that's a vision of the seer John. And it's really you would have to discuss that in a long length, but I think it's a symbolization of Jesus' victory over all the powers. And it's not something special. Now, I didn't mention that day before yesterday, but some people would take between Genesis 1 verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth, and Genesis 1 verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void. They don't translate it that way. They said the earth was all mixed up in all chaos. And they say, I don't think that Genesis means that, but they say that there was the fall of the angels came between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You see that? That's why it was all mixed up. And so that what we have in Genesis 1 is kind of a second creation, you see that? And you want to find out more about that, you can read in books that have been found by Gnostics, or the Book of Mormon will tell you a little more about that too. And they have such ideas. They know a little more of what happened before. And more, no more than they have a right to know. But if you take the canonical scriptures, which the Orthodox believers, both Jews and Christians, have followed, they wouldn't go in such speculations to see that. But it's nevertheless a surprising thing here, isn't it, that all of a sudden you've got not just the one tree, but the second tree. Well, let's talk about that second tree a little. And in connection especially with what Nancy read the second time she read, that you've got to stay away from that one, isn't it? Why in the world did he do that? I can understand him in giving this creature the breath of life. I can understand him giving him a nice home. That's part of us being creatures. We have to be taken care of, and God takes care of us. I can understand him giving us work to till it and to keep it. I think that's a very important thing. I'm glad Genesis mentions it many times. A lot of times people think that you're nice if you're an Indian, you can have a long fingernail that shows what? That you don't have to work, you belong to the upper classes. You've gone to school. And they're afraid of physical work. And even in our culture, we're a little more oriented toward work, but a lot of people shy away from it, look down upon physical work. That makes us human. But now here comes this command. I think it is a command. Don't eat of that tree. Actually, it's stated this way, isn't it? First, you can eat of all the trees in the garden. Isn't that the way you read it? But of that one tree you can't eat. So it's not just coming and saying you have no freedom whatsoever. Why in the world does God do this? What was this story getting at?
Well, I was just thinking that that's the very reason, because of that freedom that he gives us, that choice. And so right there, that's the first choice man has to make, where he's to be a puppet.
He'd be a what?
A puppet.
A puppet, all right. In other words, God is not creating a puppet, an automaton, that will just more or less always say yes, 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 yes. He's taking a great risk and creating a creature that can say no. Is that being human, to have the freedom you mentioned as a freedom to decide? I think so. Decision, decision, decision. They drive me crazy, but I have to make them. Even when I don't make them, I'm making them. You see that? And I think that's part of being human. And I think that's why you have it here. Now, good old Martin Luther, and he knew everything. He said that the reason that God put this here is to exercise the muscles of, he didn't use quite that word, but to exercise, that man should exercise the muscles of his faith, you know. And by not eating of it, going past it each time, just because you're trusting God, he became stronger and stronger. And Luther has this idea that if they had continued this way, I don't know, he's saying more than he's got a right to say, but if they'd continued this way, it'd become so strong, they'd been confirmed in their bliss, they'd be like the angels in heaven. And they never could have blown it, see? Now, the Bible doesn't say that, you see that? I would say we do have one analogy, though, to a human who was tempted, and did say yes, yes, in the midst of temptation, though it may have seemed to the religious authorities of his time that he was saying no, because he was accepting sinners. And that, of course, Jesus. He made decisions too. And that's maybe the real parallel to this. But God, I think, took a terrible risk in creating us as creatures. And I think that's what it is. Yes?
I think this too is, she's just saying here about the God didn't make his puppet, but I think too this is where God gave us a conscience.
Mm-hmm. In other words, our responsibility, and we kind of know within ourselves We kind of know, we wouldn't necessarily need even revelation to know that. I suppose it confirms our knowledge, but people have that little voice in them, Socrates called it a daimonion, that spoke to him, and you know you did it wrong. And here, of course, so far, the command is not quite tested. In chapter 3, the continuation of the story, then you have a temptation, and then they become ashamed. So far in this chapter, what do they do? Well, not, it doesn't describe it, but they must simply avoid that tree, isn't it? As long as you trust the man who gave the command, you don't go near there. But as soon as that's brought into question, and what does the tempter say later?
Did God say?
Yeah, did God really say that you can't eat of all the trees? And then she says, oh no, we can eat of all the trees. But of that one, we can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. Remember that? Did God say they couldn't touch it? No, they could play a ring around the rosy around it, or they could climb it, or they could do anything else they wanted to. But somehow or other she says, you know, she adds there, oh, we can't even touch it. But it's become a kind of a magic sort of thing. Now, I think this is true, though, in the story, that this command was opaque. Do you know what I mean by opaque? It was not clear. And when we hear it first, as at this stage of the story, we don't know what's coming off here either, you see that? I've been extrapolating from what we all know, and the Israelites knew this story, too. It was one of these stories that, like Beethoven's Fifth, they heard it many times, so they were continually hearing it and being informed by it. But I'd suggest this, that at least for the time being, just so we can go on to the last of the part here, complete our pensum for today, that to be human is to be responsible. And when man blows it, and he always blows it, God still, after man blows it and eats of the tree, interrogates man and treats man as a responsible creature. And even when he is driven out from the garden, God doesn't just say, well, what a boo-boo I made. Man is still God's creature and must answer for his actions. He's not a Christian, he's not a Jew or anything. This is just man as man. So there's a tremendous depth behind it. Well, let's just for a minute stop. I don't know, does anyone want to ask any questions about the geography of the Garden of Eden? And all these four rivers. The Pison, it flows around the whole land of Havilah, and what a nice land that is. There's gold there, and the gold is good. There's delium and onyx, just sparkles with all these nice things. They had many, many stories. For instance, the Epic of Gilgamesh in the ancient world tells about how Gilgamesh met on many adventures and down in the underworld would find trees with all kinds of jewels on them and all, so sort of thing. But the Bible doesn't do that. All it says here is that this river that comes from the middle of this oasis, when it departs into the three heads, now we don't really know what the Pison is. It could be the Blue Nile. That's the one that comes from Lake, I used to call it Tanganyika, down in Tanzania, on the border of Tanzania. And the other one, the Gihon, the White Nile, and maybe from Ethiopia. Well, in fact, it says that. This is the one that flows around the whole land of Kush. Kush is the modern Sudan, south of the modern Egypt, you see. So that was pretty well known where black people live. And now the name of the third is Hiddekel, which flows east of Assyria. And, well, that's the, perhaps, we have to be a little careful, the Tigris. And then the fourth is Euphrates. That's pretty well known. Now, you can spend a lot of time at this geography of Eden. Some people say that, where was the Garden of Eden? It was Mesopotamia. Some people say, I've heard this really, seriously, that it was in Minnesota.
Well,
But as I see this, if you realize that the Garden of Eden, the word Eden itself means the land of joy, that the scriptures already, especially if you know Hebrew and listen to this in Hebrew, isn't putting you off there. It's in the east, you see. It's way off of the ordinary places where you find it, you see that. And not quite a fictional land. It's still that there are some people actually feel that, in map makers in those days felt that all the big rivers of their world came from one central place. Well, the Tigris and the Euphrates do come from a central, what we call today Turkey, Armenia, Eastern Turkey. And they perhaps thought that. Some people also would expect that Heidekel might refer to the Indus River. I doubt that very much. And they get the idea that if these rivers that came out of paradise, that go to the major centers where all the civilizations of the ancient world were, that they would bring their life-giving water. You know that hymn from Greenland's Icy Mountains in its last verse? It's a marvelous hymn. And you, ye waters, roll, it's the rivers of salvation, till like a sea of glory it spreads from pole to pole. You see that, this idea that this is supposed to go. And if now man is to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, replenish it and fill it, they spread from paradise all over. And that if man hadn't been such a dummy, hadn't blown it, then all the world would become paradise. And that's perhaps what's behind it, you see that. But this writer very well knows that that's not the world in which we live. And therefore, this is a little obscure. Does anyone want to ask any more questions about it? I really don't understand all of it myself. I don't think it's purely geographical. Well, I don't think it's mythical either.
Pre-flood, too. I mean, the Garden of Eden, so...
yeah, we would say that's right, that if it was in Minnesota before the flood, or Mesopotamia, then it's changed. I don't know. It's very difficult. I don't think the Bible is too much interested in that. I do think it's very interested in this idea of the cardinal points of the compass. That was rather important in their days. And you've got this oasis, and you notice that I think that's why he had to be kind of an irrigator. That's what he was. It was just like you guys in Selah, with the irrigation and taking care of and tilling and keeping the garden and having all this nice. And then that was his work, you see that. And then finally, when it gets to the borders, then it splits into the four regions. But that's a bit opaque. Well, I think we've gone through as much as I want to say. Does anyone have any more questions on that part of it, where God has given his creature, to make him genuinely human, a home? That's what part of our being a creature is, to receive God's care and his gifts and with the fruit and everything else. Also then to have work. That usually, now, everybody takes work as sweating in your brow and having frustrations, and that's part of it. In chapter 3 we'll have that. In the sweat of your brow you'll eat your bread and be thorns and thistles, and that's part of it. But in this part, the first part of this story, work is a good thing. And I submit that we dehumanize people in the ghetto, and I lived in Chicago for went to the university there, and I lived there for umpteen years, and you see people walking around like zombies, and partly because they have no work, and our economic system makes it so that our gross national product and everything else works better if we have so many people who are employed. In fact, if you get too many more jobs for them, then the whole thing goes down. And what kind of an economic system that is, I don't know. It dehumanizes people. I took some Germans who went to see Chicago, and I took them to some of the places, and then they just shook their heads. They couldn't believe that in this world there should be such a place like the ghetto, with people all living off a relief but not having any general vocation and just getting into troubles. I think if we have our vocation and something to do with our life, even to be somewhat temporary, we have a great gift. And those old pastors who used to, when they came to the obituary, not only just say the nice pious things when the person was baptized and confirmed and married and all this sort of thing, but also what their work was. That's a very important part of a person's life with God, as a God-given part. And I think it's mentioned, we'll see it in a number of places here. Yesterday in the afternoon, Harold asked about man being human and having dominion and culturally creating things in the arts and so forth. Well, that'll come too. I think that's part of mankind's, and it's a marvelous thing to do that. Well, let's go on. We'll have to go a little faster here. Would you mind reading verse 18 to 20?
Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought to the man to see what he could call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. For the man was not found a helper fit for him.
All right, I'll ask a question kind of leading to, in order to kind of save a little time here. Maybe it has occurred to you, maybe it hasn't. How come, after verse 18, when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a help that he needs, someone to help him, and someone whom he can help? By the way, that's the definition of being human. It's what Mark said this morning. To be human is what? To help and to be helped. Yeah. How come now God doesn't all of a sudden get busy and create woman? What's all this business of the birds and the beasts and all other creatures that we here in America or everywhere else in the world think we can just hunt down? What's the difference if they're the endangered species and all? So what? People are like that. I heard of a TV show. A man said, "Well, we've got museums full of all kinds of extinct creatures," as if that was their right to do it. Well, why does God do this? He doesn't really go after creating the woman, does he? Why does he create all these other things first? I think he made not only what we call pets, you know, little dogs, nice things that you have. I don't know what kind of an elephant can be as a pet. But he brings them all there, doesn't he? And the man, more or less, this is the creation of language, by the way, sees as the creature and does what? Names them. And that's its name. He more or less has this insight to see it and give it the name. In other words, he's doing that. And I suppose, you know, in the book of Job, there's a little joke there. When God talks to Job about not only the behemoth, the hippopotamus, but he talks about the Leviathan, and it was a monster, like a crocodile, almost a terrible monster. It breathed fire and whatnot. And then he says, "Are you going to take it on a leash and give it to your little daughter?" That's what the Lord asked Job. And so creatures there, God has all kinds of creatures. So here he brings all of them. But how does it end?
Proper helper for man.
Precisely. Man needs not just only a community of creatures, and that's part of it. We live in a community of other creatures, and we better believe it. All these nice birds, I don't see why in the world the birds we saw in the mountain yesterday have any less right to be God's creatures and to live on this in his creation than we, and why we must shoot them. Or have no respect for all these other things. It's just terrible. But you're right that among them there is no real, what shall we say, counterpart. You see that? Now what this means then, and you must realize this is an unmarried celibate. I don't know if sister is here this morning. Yes, you are here. Well, you have to tell us more about that. That's also teaching this. And here it is, there's no helper. Really the Hebrew is help that is fit for him among all these animals. So it's nice to have that dog, and it's nice to have the horse, and nice to have all these other things, but still not good. So what does God finally have to do? It's like a potter who says, not good enough. Have to do it again. And he'll make another try and another try. And finally, what does he have to do to give the sort of creature that he wants?
Take it from man.
Yes. Why doesn't he take it from man's ear? That wouldn't hurt. Let's read that, because I like to be a little concrete here. Would you mind reading the next part? 21 to 25.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
That's poetry, by the way. The first love poem. Okay, keep on.
The man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh.
And Nancy, you have to read verse 25.
And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Mm-hmm. Why did I make Nancy read that one?
Because it has to do with
it. It has to do more with the... really, I should have had both of you read that in unison. It has to do with the next story, isn't it? But at the same time, it's a marvelous statement of this unity between man and his counterpart. Now, the word man, in German we always say Mensch. That means human being. And that's so easy. In English, we're such male chauvinists in English culture. I don't know if it's the Puritans or is that the way the Anglo-Saxons are or what. We have the man, and it means male, and it also means humankind, isn't it? And people in my class have rightly said, say your language is very sexist. And I guess it is. But really, when it says Adam, the RSV is right here. It translates it capital M-A-N, man. It's the story of every man, you see that? These stories are not just the story of the first guy way back there, but it's the story of every human being, and male or female, no matter what your plumbing is or what your psychology is, that's the whole story. And here it's quite clear that the woman is that helper, that in the fullest sense, not merely sexual for the moment of the orgasm or whatever it is in our Playboy culture, but in the fullest sense is the companion for good and evil and good days, good evil days of the man, to help and to be helped. And that community of everything, that's why you leave your regular home, and that's a strong sexual word here, cleave. Does anyone want to take up my little comment here? Why doesn't he take part of the ear, do some nice cloning from the ear, and produce? I guess we're going to be able to do that now. Someone talked about it last night. Make another Ralph Gierke out of my ear. I think one's enough. Maybe too much. What did you say?
Say they can only achieve it from the female, isn't it?
Yes, I think so. You have to make babies the old way, and I think that's the right way. And somehow, this is what he's talking about. And that's why I think he takes the rib from here, you see. When we were boys, we wondered, that's maybe why I don't have anything, any rib bones down there, you know. And but I suppose that's where man and woman come together. You mentioned, Harold, the other day, this idea of androgynous, the idea that once upon a time they were both together, and this is why they are simply drawn together. I think there's that behind it too. So these stories, and they are stories, and you just have to live with them, you have to think of them, you have to, like, you hear Beethoven's Fifth many times, and so you must live with this live on, and then you finally get some of the implications. Now, sister, do you mind my putting you on the spot? I'm going to ask you this question. What about people like yourself who have, you've taken a vow of celibacy. I'm a celibate without having anyone caught me yet. what does this mean to you? You undoubtedly have thought about it. I don't think I'm putting you on the spot.
My little own theory about
all right.
Our business. I just expose it here, and good. I don't know what it is, but why? For me, it's one of the most prettiest parts of the scripture in speaking about the relationship of men and women and being helpers Because I think what is the most essential for our in being humankind in relationship to God is to be receptive, to be an answering being in relationship to our Creator. And I think that man, in the sense of male, has both capacities to be active and to be receptive, but that he normally has its strongest emphasis of being active, and that he, in order not to forget that he is he is created as a partner towards God, created as a human being in relationship to God, that he is created also to be receptive, and only can fulfill his destination in being receptive, he needs help. And I think what is really very essential for man in the sense of female is this accent of being receptive. We have this capacity to listen, to unify. And so I think we are so so wonderfully complementary that man, in the sense of male, can see in woman what he is meant to be. Mm-hmm. And we, as women, can see in man, in the sense of male, what we can achieve when we are accepted.
All right. And may I...
I would say, women who are called to celibacy, or men who are called to celibacy, just point this point more clearly out. They are signs.
They are signs. Uh-huh.
I would understand ourselves as signs in which all humankind can read something what we are about almost to forget. As I said, when I spoke about our community, we think we have this call to be a sign. And a sign always is needed when we make a knot in our handkerchief. We do it in order not to forget something which is important. And so I think God always used those signs so that the whole humankind, the whole body of humankind, doesn't forget something which is very important in the church and in the family of humankind.
Yes. Well, thank you. In other words, speaking, you know, in the cultural climate today of women's rights and so forth, the woman here is not, let's say, another producer of babies for the family and for the clan and so forth. Nor is she a playgirl for the playboys, but she is in the fullest sense a human, and without her, not only does the man not exist, the male, but doesn't understand himself as human. That's kind of what you're saying.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think when we forget this, we enter into roles, in the role of the one who has to produce babies, or to be the helper for men, just to bring in the santufels and so on. This has been an ancient role.
Yeah.
But now I think with our whole emphasis on feminism and so on, we are in a danger to enter into a new role, to be like men in everything. And I think that's also wrong.
Mm-hmm.
We just have to find our identity as sons and daughters of God. And so we can become the
happy. Okay, I'm going to cut this off, even though I'd like it continued. It can continue, but just for those who must go to their work and other things, and the store is open and so forth, please feel free to go, because I don't like to keep it any longer. But anyone would like to continue the discussion here, I was very happy to have this today. And it, actually, the story goes on tomorrow and the next day. It has to go on. There's only one side of it.